We want to welcome you all to our first Young Adult Bible class, otherwise known as YABC, here in the North Canton, Ohio area. And we'll have a topic we're going to cover I think you'll find very interesting. But before we do that, we certainly want God's inspiration. It is a Sabbath day, and we need it any day, but we certainly need it on the Sabbath, if you'll bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we pause before we start this Bible class today, and we ask your inspiration and the teaching from your word. Help us to grasp the significance of your law, which your entire word is your law. Help us to comprehend how we can apply it in our lives, to guide us in this challenging time in which we live, and we do live in a challenging time. Pray for your inspiration now, and thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay. Over the years, we've done young adult Bible class programs. I thought I'd just give a little bit of an outline here in the very first one. We had back in 1999, and I have my wrong notes. I need a different set of notes. They'll be in my notebook there. I hope I have them. Went to a lot of trouble to write them. What do we have? I'm saved. Here it is. Thank you. There we go. That's always nice when you look up to read your notes, and you have the right notes now in front of me. We started our young adult Bible classes, it was 1999, I think, out west, in the state of Oregon at the time. We had a group of young adults, somewhere between 25 and 30, actually, in the Oregon and part of Washington area, that were just beginning their way into university or about to enter university. So we began the class to provide support for them as they were going through their university years, which is a very impressionable time. It worked very well. We had a once-a-month class, averaging about nine times a year, because one month we would have a campout, young adult campout in the mountains, and classes that were not recorded at that time. And then we would have at the Northwest weekend, which was during the winter break. The Northwest started having a youth-oriented weekend back in the mid-1960s. And we were coming in about 30 years later with a little over 30 years. So we, in 1999, started a young adult Bible seminar there. We had about 15 hours of lectures by various pastors in the region, and they were all on topics that were designed to give our young adults the key orientations, key topics that they needed to understand going through university and just that general age group. So we're going to pick up where we left off on that. This one is entitled, How Do You Define Yourself? There's always a challenge as a young person is coming up into adulthood and trying to find your way that at one time would have been if you hear the thunder, I don't know if that's coming through the microphone here, but we've got a fancy thunderstorm rolling by. It used to be that you came of age at the end of high school, and very rarely, talking several generations ago, very rarely did people get to go to university. So you were pretty much mature about 18. You were then ready to get out and start. That slowed as university became more universally applied to, and that was really after World War II, when that phenomenon really began to develop significantly, and it has gone down through it today. We'll talk more about generations, because in defining yourself, it has a lot to do with where you fit into the generation that you're in and your own identity. Now, speaking of identity, there was a young adult Bible class that we did a few years ago in York, England. We were there for the Feast of Tabernacles, and I was discussing with one of the older young adults at the time, the topic was going to be the identity of the tribes of Israel in the world today, and how to follow the tribes through history. We call it tribe tracking in an article we wrote later, but he and I had a long discussion in our family over lunch a couple of times during the feast, and we were going to do this just right at the end of the feast, night before the last great day. So I said, so what do we? How do we announce this? To talk about the history of Israel, and I thought history would be something that they would all be excited about. Little did I know. He said, no, don't mention the word history. When you say history, their eyes roll back in their heads, and they fall off their chairs. He was probably right. We didn't give them a chance to test that to see if they would fall off their chairs. So we had a few minutes before the study started. I was still racking my mind as to how to introduce it. So finally I came up with what I thought would probably be beneficial, and it turned out to work just fine. And it was essentially addressing our title, how do you define yourself? But I asked the question, who are you? And I said, first I said, we had young adults from, there were a handful from the United States, a whole lot from the UK and Scotland, and quite a number also from Holland and several other European countries who were present. So we had about 40 young adults sitting in the audience, and a few older teenagers that wanted to sit in on it too. And I said, okay, I got a question for you. And I said, I need a volunteer. And of course, they all just sat and stared at me. And I waited for about 30 seconds. I said, doesn't anybody want to volunteer to answer the question? And then you play it for a while, and then you say, okay. It doesn't work that way. In this case, you volunteer first, then I ask you the question. And then they were all still hesitant, except for one brave American girl from New Jersey. She raised her hand. I happen to know her name. It was Debbie. I said, okay, Debbie, here's my question. Who are you? And then a long pause. And I repeated the question, and she's racking her mind. Finally, she said, well, she gave us her name and where she was from and why she was in England. She was going to university there. And I said, great. Now I'm going to ask, you know, the rest of you, who are you? You can all chime in and try to help out. Who are you? Who are you really? Well, once somebody then said, well, you know, I'm human being, and ultimately then a child of God, and they gave the theological answer, and I said, excellent. I said, but let's expand the question as we go along. Who are you? Where are you from? Who are your people? You know, what's your background? And then there, by that time, the whole class is kind of leaning forward in their chairs trying to grapple with the questions. And finally, I introduced the topic. I said, okay, this is what we're going to cover. We're going to go back in history and see where the bulk of you, which were, you know, Israelite extraction types, where you came from. And in so doing, see where all the other national identities or national entities bump into the Israelites. Because they all work together, you know, or all came together, but bumping into each other, either in wars or migrations or what have you, going back through time. And then we launched off into the discussion of who the tribes of Israel are in the modern day, but we had to come up through it from history. So the challenge was answering who are you was a historical one there, and a challenging one. But when you come to adult age, as a young adult, you've got to define yourself. Don't let the society define you. I think that all of our young adults in the church recognize that if they let the society define them, they will be often lost. Yeah, I look back at the generation my wife and I came out of. It was called the baby boomer generation. And that was the 1960s is when they were coming of age. We'll go through and do a quick review shortly of the various generations as they sort of classified them. And in the late 60s, you had massive, we had race riots to begin with, and then from that it shifted to the universities. Then we just had university riots. 1968, the universities were, in some cases, aflame across the United States. It spilled over into some of the European countries, but mostly it was centered in the U.S. 68 was a devastating time. Now, mixed in with that was the anti-war demonstrations and the anti-war movement against the Vietnam War, being ashamed of America as a nation, that was part of it. And then what gave it its energy or its attraction for probably most of the people involved was the sexual revolution. In other words, that having sex before marriage was actually preferable to actually waiting for marriage. Now you have to do some mental gyrations based on America's direction and history up to that point to come to that decision on a wholesale basis. And they had something to help them. It was called drugs. Marijuana, entry drug, And then LSD at the time, of course there were heroin, then there was cocaine that was mixed into that in the late 60s and early 70s. But the primary drugs were marijuana, usually smoked, and then LSD, which was a manufactured drug. Now we have all kinds of manufactured drugs, and we have heroin commonly used, massive overdoses and many deaths in Ohio alone and West Virginia. And those two states are not at all alone in the United States as far as an epidemic of heroin overdose deaths. It's a really sad circumstance. But it's not just the regular heroin of those days, which was very powerful. An opiate is what heroin is. No, the heroin of now is, for some reason, I haven't looked into all the chemical reasons why, but it's many times more powerful, more addictive, and more deadly today. The sex and drug revolution started in the late 1960s. You know, where suddenly drug use and sexual immorality was just flying high compared to what it had done at any time in American history or, frankly, in the Western world's history, maybe even in the entire world's history. But the drug mix with it and the drunkenness, because that's why drugs are a sin. I asked this once of one of our teens, teen Bible study we had in a church area years ago. And I said, so why is taking hallucinogenic drugs, or smoking them, whichever way, why is that a sin? One of our 13-year-old boys raised his hand, and I called on him, and he said, Pastel was his name, I said, what is it, Pastel? He says, it's instant drunkenness, that's why it's a sin. He hadn't been prompted or primed, but he put it together in a snap. 13-year-old figured that out instantly. And that's why the use of the hallucinogenic drugs is as sinful now as it was then. And that's why we are in a generation, or you as young adults are in a generation, where you're going to have to define yourself more than you would have in generations in the past centuries, or to a degree in the past decades. But this, we're at the end of a... not at the end, we're in the midst of a wave of revolutionary conduct and behavior. And that's the concern that we need to be thinking about today. Let me go back, and the concept of defining yourself is talking about maturity, isn't it? Because you define yourself by how you mature. It isn't that you sit down, I am a person, and I live here, and so on and so forth, the child of God, you know, tossing off all the easy lines. Now, defining yourself is, who are you going to be? What kind of a person are you? What do you stand for? What are the rules, shall we say, that you play by, using that in the colloquial way in which we say it? Those subjects have been addressed many times by famous writers. So I'm going to give you two examples. There are lots of others, but these are two that I think are quite good. Well, actually, I'm going to give you three. I haven't written down the poem, but I'll cite a couple of lines out of it. Most of it's in memory. But first, from a president of the United States, before he was a president of the United States, at the time I think he was a president of one of the leading universities in the United States, in 1901 he wrote this. And it was President Woodrow Wilson, president of some university, later president of the United States during World War I. So he was led the country at a very critical time. It was a book he wrote called When a Man Comes to Himself, and the principle applies directly to ladies as well. When a Man Comes to Himself. He says, it is a very wholesome and regenerating change which a man undergoes when he comes to himself. It is not only after periods of recklessness and infatuation, it is just after you made a fool of yourself, in other words, when he has played the spendthrift or the fool, that a man comes to himself. He comes to himself after experiences of which he alone may be aware. You know, things that happen in your life that you stop to think about. That's a great deal of defining yourself. You know, when he says when a man comes to himself, he's talking about defining yourself, is another way of saying the same title for our Bible study or Bible class. So sometimes it's things that we think through. In fact, that's a critical factor, is thinking through what's happening around you, thinking through what's right and what's wrong, thinking through your relationship with God and understanding of the Bible. That's frankly one of the critical aspects of coming to yourself or defining yourself. So I thought he put that at the top of the list, other than when you've done stupid things and you know you're suffering the consequences. Some people will then wake up, smell the coffee, as we say. Speaking of that, it's out of my reach. I have a cup over there. So wake up and smell the coffee and begin to become responsible. That doesn't happen very often, but it does happen, to the point that people talk about it. But the experiences of what you alone may be aware is your own personal analysis, your thinking, and other experiences you have when you're busy working, and you just some things that give you pause for thought, personally, inside. That's a critical point of coming to yourself or defining yourself. President Wilson goes on, when he has left off wholly preoccupied with his own powers, or how with how his powers and interests are with every petty plan that centers on himself. You come to yourself when you stop thinking just about yourself. Every plan that centers on yourself. What do I want to do tonight? You know, when you ask your friends what they want to do, then you really want them to do what you want to do. And everything has to focus around self. When you stop thinking about just yourself and start to think more broadly, more outwardly, more concerned about the group, whether it's a group of your friends or just a group of the congregation, that's an important marker when you start to think, to define yourself, is when you stop thinking just about yourself. He goes on with another one. When he has cleared his eyes and sees the world as it is. Now, in the church, in God's way of life, that has been throughout the 20th century and the 21st. Sometimes emphasized more clearly, more challengingly than it has been at other times. Maybe even more than now, because society wears on us. But you have to come to see the world as it is. The world is not the right kind of world. It's a world based on sin and selfishness and greed and every kind of sin against God's way. So you have to come to see the world as it is. Not just stop thinking about yourself only, not sort of beginning just to mature inside, but also to see the world as it is. And to see, likewise, his own true place and function in it. So you have to see the world as it is, and then you have to see your position with relation to the world. And as you do that, if you're following God, you realize, hold it, I'm not part of the world, as we use the term, and the Bible uses the term. I live in the world, and I function in the world, but like, you know, Christ and the apostles and the brethren of the early church, and even in certain respects like the ancient Israelites, certainly like the prophets, this isn't my world. I'm working for a world that's coming, a world tomorrow, as we have called it. You know, the concept of, and Herbert Armstrong used that term, he coined the term, and he referred to the millennial rule of Christ. When Christ returns, puts down all the rebellion of mankind, and establishes the government of the kingdom of God on the earth for 1,000 years. We call that a wonderful world tomorrow. The world will be as it should be. The world will be like God's church is supposed to be right now. And then we'll have a whole new definition for the world in those days compared to how we use the world in our day. But you have to come to see the world as it is today and your true place and function in it. You're working for another world, one that's coming. That was just an excerpt from a very interesting book that he wrote back in 1901. Winston Churchill talked about the importance of coming to grips with defining yourself and becoming a productive member of society and accomplishing good things in your life. And he nailed the young adult age category. This comes from, I think this is the biography of Churchill. He wrote it himself. I read it. In the biography that his son, Randolph Churchill, wrote, and along with a team of editors, because when you write a biography of Churchill, it has to be like 5 volumes long. And he lived like 3 lifetimes of stuff during his age. 20 to 25, Winston Churchill said, these are the years. Don't be content with things as they are. Don't take no for an answer. Never submit to failure. Do not be fobbed off with mere personal success or acceptance. You will make all kinds of mistakes, but as long as you are generous and true, so obviously those are not catastrophic mistakes. You know, we all sin, but we just don't want to sin in a malicious and way, ignoring God's way at all. But as long as you are generous and true, and also fierce, I see in the past few decades a lot of young adults drifting away to the world, usually during their university years, but sometimes after, because they aren't fierce. Now, they know the world's wrong, but, you know, my friends say this. Who cares what those friends say? They're telling you a pack of lies that they got from their professors. You don't listen to them. You got to have a certain amount of inner fierceness that you stand up to that kind of pressure. So he said, as long as you're generous and true and also fierce, you cannot hurt the world or even seriously distress her. She was made to be wooed and won by youth. She has lived and thrived only by repeated subjugations. And so he goes on talking about accomplishing things in life, essentially. Not using the world as we use it, spirit, you know, from a biblical perspective necessarily. Churchill did that. If you haven't read a good biography of Winston Churchill, then you need to. I can recommend two excellent. One is the Last Lion series. He was referred to as the Last Lion. Lion was a symbol of Britain, technically a symbol of the tribe of Judah, but that's because the scepter of Judah, the royal family, is derived from the tribe of Judah. That's why their symbol is a lion. But it's called The Last Lion, 3 volumes. William Manchester is the author, except the last part, the last volume, he had died after he had got it mostly written, and another author picked it up and finished it. That's like 2,000 pages of reading. So if you want a shorter one, then Churchill, Speaker of the Century, meaning the 20th century. Churchill, Speaker of the Century. Excellent summary written by a man named James C. Humes, H-U-M-E-S, which you've never heard of probably. He was a speechwriter for Richard Nixon and Ronald Reagan. Brilliant author and writer and lecturer on leadership and communication skills. Very readable, too. He focuses on the writings and the speeches of Winston Churchill and what it was in his life that formulated the way he said things and did things. Essentially, Churchill defined himself by his speaking and writing. Not everybody does that, but you can see the process, and that's a much shorter one with an excellent appendix of some of the somewhat humorous wits and wisdom of Winston Churchill's life in the back of it. Okay, so those are two examples, but let's look now at the four generations that generation specialists analyze. The first generation is traditionals. The traditionals, they say, were born from 1925 to 1945. More recently, as I gave a lecture similar to this some years ago, and that was what it was then, more recently, they have given up trying to classify the generations before the World War II generation, which is the generation we're talking about. They gave up trying to classify them, and they just refer to all of the generations before 1945 as the traditional generation. I mean, what do they care? They're dead anyway. You know, the youngest traditionals, I was running, I couldn't sleep last night, so I'm doing mental math analyzing this based on what I've read. The youngest traditionals would have been born in 1945 or just before, meaning that the youngest ones would be about in their early 70s. And the oldest ones go up from there. And then you know that, you know, of course, they're dying off. You know, we don't have any more veterans of World War I. The last one died while I was driving from Pataskala, a little town we lived in near Columbus here in Ohio, to Newark. And I had the news on, And he was in the hospital. He was the last of the World War I veterans, died while I was driving there, and they reported it on the news. A passing of an era. World War I and World War II bear some study. Wrote a commentary called Lenin's Legacy in the announcements for our North Canton congregation for this Sabbath. You might find that very interesting in analyzing it. So the traditionals are technically born between 25 and 45 in the 1900s. What were they defined by? Well, they were defined by the impact of World War I, the protectionism in America. They were defined by that, and we're looking mostly at America, but the people in Britain would be very similarly affected. And generally speaking, because as we moved into the 20th century, the younger generation had more communication back and forth through the nations with telegraph, better postal systems, eventually telephones, and then of course down to our time of email and so on. But they tend to blend a little bit more from one nation to another. They dealt with the Great Depression. And if you haven't done any reading about the Great Depression, you ought to, but mainly what you should do is try to find somebody who was growing up during the Great Depression. Maybe a grandfather or grandmother, great-grandmother, great-grandfather if they're still alive, or some really, really older person who remembers, has memories of the Great Depression, when the economies collapsed in America, it collapsed across almost all of Europe, and about everywhere else. You go back and look at the photo essays, and there are some incredibly good ones for the United States that were done. Most people were farmers. That was by far the largest employer of people in the United States. And they had the Dust Bowl days. Bad farming practices combined with droughts led to the vast Dust Bowl in the center of the United States. And the people, that was what they lived on. And nothing could grow. They had to move. They packed up what they could onto their Model Ts or other cars or trucks, which were few and small in those days. Everything hanging on it and kids in it and mom and dad camped their way west, mostly. That's why California got settled during that time. And to some degree, the Northwest, because people were driven that direction by the Great Depression. It was called a depression because of the economy being depressed, but it was a depression also in the psyche of the nation and of other nations. And you stop and think about how that forms that. You come out of the Great Depression, and what are you going to do? You work hard. You work very hard at whatever you can find to do to work. You don't frivolously play away your time. You work hard and find satisfaction in the work. You overcome. You can't be down in the pit of depression all the time, or the pit of despair, as it's called in Princess Bride. You can't live there. You have to do something and accomplish something. Yeah, and they did. They got to fight World War I, or World War II. As you came out of the Great Depression, and what's waiting on the other side, at the other end of the Great Depression? World War II. Mostly in Europe at the time, British were fighting it. America didn't enter it until the end of World of 1941, although she was supporting the Allies before that. But that was the next thing that came, and as soon as World War II was over and they had the victory parades and they were all excited, it wasn't but another 2 years and we were in the Korean conflict. We didn't call it a war, it was a conflict, because by then the United Nations defined whether it was a war or a conflict. It was a war, but they called it a conflict. I mean, what is a conflict? So you had a long generation of people defined by overcoming the odds against them, working hard, and defending the nation, and dealing with all of the things that a nation goes through during that time. Sometimes they refer to it as the crucible of war. Baby boomers came next. Now, that's my generation. They were born between 1946 and 1960, is generally how that's broken down. What did they face? Well, they faced the Vietnam War. They faced a lot of affluence to start with, because when the men came out of the army, they got educations, they began to move off the farm in many cases and into better paying jobs than farms produced. Farms began to prosper more at the time too. America hit a huge bump because we were the least damaged of the nations involved in World War II. So we had a huge economic bump up. So a lot of affluence was available for baby boomers. Teenagers did not exist until that era. What was that? World War II generated teenagers, because suddenly after World War II, you have young adults, teens, who had money. And so companies decided, oh, we can convince them to buy our stuff too. And consequently, they began to market to teenagers as a marketing group. And that hasn't stopped. And even market now to preteens, tweens as they're called, and even sometimes younger, because they watch TV or they look at things online. The Vietnam War came. Vietnam War for America was a divisive war in the sense that you had a political movement that was against being involved in any kind of war, because they had no explanation for how to not have wars. But they didn't like the Vietnam War, so they demonstrated against it. That embroiled the university students in the in that sort of conflict. Either get with the anti-war demonstrators and play it, be cool, man, which meant smoke joints, meaning marijuana, and take LSD, because the drugs went right in with that liberal lifestyle and the liberal education that was developing. But even before, during, and after the Vietnam War, we had the Cold War going on. The Cold War particularly framed the thinking of some born early in the baby boomer generation. That was the fact that the United States and Russia had, by both accounts, enough nuclear weapons deliverable in 1955 for overkill of the entire world. And then they kept building more and more of them. The sexual revolution came with the drugs. Sex and drug revolution is what we usually call it. And that began to weaken tremendously the family unit and the moral fiber of our younger generation. I watched that happen. You know, my wife did. In our teens coming up through high school, we're right in the middle of that generation. We're seeing it happen. Of course, we're thankfully learning God's way at the same time. And at college, we just read the news and watched what was going on. And sometimes you walk through a university campus someplace on an errand or what have you. You were just seeing these things, and you saw the hair of the men grow longer and their styles of dress get crazier. The lack of purpose and sense and direction. The boomers suffered a lot. Now they're the old guys, so to speak. We are on the somewhat younger side of the boomer movement. But the baby boomers also had, as an outgrowth of the sex and drug revolution, the hippie movement, where they had a bunch of young adults that didn't really want to do anything. They just wanted to go around and live off the government or whoever, mainly because of the debilitation of the drug usage and the sexual revolution. You had all kinds of, you know, the diseases that go along with that. It was an upheaval time. The nation didn't know which end was up, didn't know what was right. You had the traditionals that were looking for the traditional values. They weren't seeing it. There was a great deal of conflict and anger at that time. And then the hippies started growing up, and by the 1980s, they were called yuppies, young urban professionals. They got that. These were the ones who hadn't blown their minds on the drugs. Those were lost, and you still see them once in a while if they've managed to survive this long. But the yuppies came in the 1980s, and that they began to have kids, and finally, and the kids that they have we know as Generation X, or the Gen Xers. 1961 to 1980 were the Gen Xers. But they had some phenomenal events that hit them. Defining events, depending on how you look at them, they'll define you one way or the other way. Roe v. Wade, 1973. That was when abortion was legalized in America. And since then, we have aborted and thus murdered 60 million babies. Way, way over 60 million babies now. The fall of communism came in the 1980s, at the end of the 1980s. And Generation X were active young adults at that time. The Iran-Iraq War. This was Iran fighting Iraq. The U.S. wasn't involved, but it was destabilizing to the world generally. The AIDS epidemic came to the Gen Xers. They had to deal with the AIDS epidemic. And then computers started to, were now at the personal level where people could actually afford to have personal computers. So you had the front end of that. Now we come down to the millennials. They didn't know what to call the millennials, which is where our, most of you young adults and somewhat younger teens, or those in their older teens, middle teens, are still considered millennials. First of all, they tried to call them Gen Y. And then they realized, hold it, Gen Y, then the next one, Generation Z, and then what are we going to do? Double A? You know, run back through a doubled alphabet? So they decided to scratch the Gen X idea, and they decided to call them Nexters. It's the next generation, and then probably somebody thought, hold it, every generation after that is next generation, too. So which Nexters are we talking about? Okay, well, that's a bad idea. And when I say this, I've done generational studies and research on it over the years, and I have notes where they were called Gen Y and then Nexters, and there were a couple of other nomenclatures that they got tried out that weren't very popular. Finally, they settled on millennials. They're coming of age into their early to mid-teens when the year 2000 came around, turn of the millennium. That's why the term millennial finally stuck, because it defined an age group at a certain time in history. That would they would be born between 1990 and 1981 and 2001. There were a number of things that have affected the millennials. War obviously affects all generations. Desert Storm took place. You may not remember that. It would have been very early. It was in 1991, where Saddam Hussein was stopped from overtaking Kuwait. His plan was to undoubtedly take Saudi Arabia as well, which is where most of the oil came from at the time, a critical concern for the Western world. Now we find out, oh, we got oil everywhere. And natural gas and quantities and locations we never dreamed existed. So Saudi Arabia doesn't have the monopoly that it did at at that time. So Desert Storm took place, and then just a few years later, we had 9/11, 2000, and September 11, 2000, and what was it? 2001. And the war in Afghanistan and Iraq that America fought. Britain got involved in it as well. Along with that, because of the electronic age, technology is rapidly advancing into personal computers, into laptop computers, into, you know, now they've got the tablet computers, and the phones are remarkable computers all on their own. Social media, we have the programming now and the connections online. Social media like Facebook and other programs, Facebook dominated, have changed the way communication has been done extensively. Gay marriage movement was also very active during this time. The sexual revolution never stopped. It just shifted from one direction or another away from God's law. Single mom phenomenon, little noticed, but was monitored during that time, where there were fewer and fewer marriages and more. It was, can't remember what year it was, when over 50% of babies born in America were born to single moms. But it was back during, in the aughts, 08, I think it was. Whatever the case, we have the generations. Now, your generation, primarily as young adults today, is the millennial generation. And you've got to define yourself. Millennials are not following anywhere or any resemblance of God's law. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 now. We're going to look at some scriptures, wade through this, and analyze what we've just reviewed in light of them. Chapter 2 of Acts is verses 38 to 40. 38 to 40. The Apostle Peter is, this is the very first sermon in the New Testament Church of God, and what our spiritual ancestors are. This is on that day of Pentecost, when God, you know, poured out his Spirit in a large way on several thousand people. And you think, well, that was large? Yeah, it was huge. Before that, he only gave his Spirit to certain prophets here and there. A handful of people, very few at any one time. And then the church grew. It was never going to be gigantic. Now, that comes in the millennium. But he gets down to the action step at the end of the sermon in verse 38. Repent, which means change your ways, And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children. And in a sense, even though in many cases we're called completely out of the world, it seems, we are the children, as it were, of that early generation of God's church back in 31 A.D. To your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, now we come to the addendum, because he didn't finish the sermon there. That was the action step, but he continued on. And I'm sure the other apostles were involved in this as well. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You know, some people like to try to fit in. They don't want to think that the generation they live in is perverse. That generation was perverse. And guess what? Every generation before it was perverse in the world and since it, right down to our time. Because the world does not follow God's way. Now, we've got a plan. God's got a plan. They will have their opportunity to follow, and he will insist that they do or else. Just like he's insisting that we do or else. And the or else is not what we want. We want to be in God's kingdom, not out of it. Be saved from this perverse generation. So then the analysis is, or the question is in our Bible class, how do you save yourself from what is a perverse generation? Now, bear in mind, some people get so enamored or numbed by the perversity of the generation they're in when they're young adults, that they began to think like them. And they think, well, what's wrong with marijuana? Of course, if you think that, you can soon think what's wrong with heroin, too, and then you'll be buried and won't be a problem anymore with the overdose problem. Or they'll think, what's wrong with sexual immorality? It isn't really immoral. It's just loving people. Now, don't use that argument. That was used in the 1960s and 70s. Free love. It was despicable. And it still is, but it's still the argument. And the arguments that are used by your generation are perverse. You have to recognize them and you have to cast them out. But some get enamored, they get worn down by their professors, they get worn down by the theory of evolution, which says there is no God. If there is no God, then obviously there's no moral law, except what man defines. See, that's their line of thinking. And therefore, you can do what you want. Well, if you believe that, then there are all kinds of problems with what you're going to run into, obviously, because it's completely against God's law. Let's go to a Proverbs chapter, a whole chapter of Proverbs. It is one chapter of Proverbs that Solomon did not write. And you think, wow, why would we read that? Well, because Solomon collected them. And when you go and read about how Solomon studied wisdom, he wrote many proverbs as he analyzed things, but he also read the wisdom of other cultures, some of which had some connection to God. Look at Job, for instance. Job, as far as we know, was not an Israelite or a descendant of Abraham at all, and yet he knew who the true God was. And so did the young friend toward the end of the book of Job also seemed to know who the true God was. So there was a knowledge of God here and there in small areas. And Solomon discerned that and sought out those pieces of wisdom that were written by others. So the entire chapter, chapter 30, is called the Wisdom of Agur, A-G-U-R. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and to Ucal. So Agur taught it to, presumably, his sons, Ithiel and Ucal. That's as much as we know for sure about that. But what we do know, it was collected and folded into the book of Proverbs because Solomon collected wisdom. There's a project for you in your young adult years. Collect wisdom. Study the Proverbs and study Ecclesiastes on an ongoing basis. I usually say date the book of Proverbs and note there are 31 chapters in Proverbs, and a lot of the months in the year on our calendar have 31 days. You just read whatever day, whatever chapter coincides with the day of the month. Then you never lose your place. Or you never come up with one. Now, I don't know, I got distracted, I missed 2 or 3 days, now what am I going to do? Well, just read whatever day of the month it is. That'll help you plow through it. And do that over and over. Just add that into your Bible reading and think about it. So here's how Agur starts. Surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. Why would he say that? Well, it's an understatement kind of thing. I have neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One who has ascended of the Holy One. Then he goes into these line of questions. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? How can I know fully God if I haven't actually seen him? Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Nobody is the answer, really. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Now, we have some wind outside here today, and you've been in some big winds, and you've heard of hurricanes. How do you gather the wind in your fist? Nobody can do that except God. Exactly. This is part of the reasoning for the questions. Who has bound the waters in a garment? And you think, what do you mean the waters in a garment? Well, all right, take the waters, our oceans. God did. They're bound by gravity. So they stop at the seashores. They don't just free float through the atmosphere. But then you think, yeah, but there's water in the atmosphere. Correct. Bound by gravity. And then there's these certain force fields that their science is now learning about that are around the Earth as well. And when we have space shots that go to the moon, they have to go out through those. And sometimes the satellites, depending on how high they are, they go out through. And the explorers to Mars, they go out through it. And then they found out more recently that there's a similar force field, for want of a better term, around the solar system. Now, presumably, it would be around other solar. The other solar systems would have their own too. It is, appears to be how God made it. So he has bound the waters in a garment by the gravity of the earth that holds the sky-bearing water, the sky-bound waters, the clouds, holds them close to the earth so they don't go to the moon. And it turns green instead of white at night. That would be weird. Who has established the ends of the earth? You know, you get started running around the earth, if you can imagine yourself doing that, and swimming and running and swimming and running and running and swimming and swimming and swimming, and where do you get? Right back where you started. Well, who did that? God did. You ever make snowballs? You know, the earth is kind of like that. And then he comes to this question. His lines of questioning are leading to this one. What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? And you're like, what do you mean, what is his name and what is his son's name? It's God. Yeah. This is one of the very early prophecies of apparently a non-Israelite about the coming of the Son of God. What is his son's name, if you know? It's referring to the Father and to Christ, because Christ would come as the Son of God much later. Very interesting passage. Okay, so here's a man who's reasoning, and this is part of defining yourself. You see this reasoning process taking place of analyzing things around you, the natural world, for instance, and why they are as they are, and how did that come to be, and you hear what you hear from your professors, but when you analyze it, you're like, no. It can only exist if it was specially created by an all-powerful being. Bingo. That's the wisdom of Agur. Now you begin to understand why Solomon liked this piece. Verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who... See how he built on himself? So he went from establishing the existence of God by inductive reasoning, and then he goes deductively after that. Every word of God is pure. He's all powerful and he's all righteous. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him, just like he's a shield to the waters and to the earth, except it's a spiritual shield. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And yet, what does higher education routinely do and has been routinely doing for many generations, the ones we talked about? Theory of evolution was framed in what year? Anybody remember when it was first framed? 1840s, yep, toward the end of the 1840s, and into the 1850s. And who was the father of evolution? Of the theory of evolution? Charles Darwin, yes. And it was based on going down to the Galapagos, which is a group of islands, I think they're down off the coast of South America, and studying finches. And he noticed that finches grew tougher beaks, same species, but they grew tougher beaks if a certain food supply dried up. I forget what it was. I read about it the other day. So then he saw identical finches, but these over here had tougher beaks, bigger beaks, than these over here. And so that was the proof of evolution. No, that is a proof of, you know, variation within a species is what it is, based on food sources and the minerals. And he didn't analyze the minerals, or nobody's gone back to analyze the minerals and content of the diet of the finches, so far as I know. But that gave rise to the theory of evolution. And those who didn't want to think God's way, were natural rebels in their reasoning, took it and ran. And then they sold it. It's the second biggest scam in the history of the world, is the theory of evolution. Second biggest one. Everybody's run with it, and now it just pervades your educational systems that you all have to go through as young adults. Or if you're done with that, that's good. But it still affects and pervades the whole society. You might wonder, what's the first biggest scam? Paganism. Pagan religions. Goes clear back to Nimrod, even before the flood. That's bigger than evolution. But evolution is big. Where was I? Oh, yes. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Then he goes into this. Two things I request of you. This is verse 7. Do not deprive me before I die. I really want to know them. So he's, in essence, asking God. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Help me be honest. Help me to see through lies and seek for the truth. You see the wisdom, the process of coming to grips, of defining himself in this sense, the very process you want to go through. This chapter talks about it directly. Proving God's existence, proving the existence and the proof of God's word, and now cleaning up one's life, changing the way you think personally. Remove falsehood and lies from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. And you think, what do you mean? You're supposed to work hard and get rich, right? You know, and he doesn't want to get rich. He wants to be honest, but he doesn't necessarily want to get rich. Why? Verse 9, lest I be full and deny you. I get too rich, too complacent. I might forget who you are. And then I'm doomed. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. For a non-Israelite, back in the days of Solomon, or maybe well before Solomon, possibly, this man had a phenomenal wisdom, obviously inspired and guided by God. And this is the sum total of it, is this chapter, but it's a remarkable chapter. It is an ideal one for analyzing how to define yourself. So it goes on to give some added advice. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he cursed you and you be found guilty. You know, be respectful of relationships, the boss and the employee, servant and master. Then he comes into verses 11 through 14, the generation discussion. We just talked about generations, so that's directly in. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. Which generation is that? Is that your generation? Yes. Yeah, but what about the baby, or no, the Gen Xers? Is it that generation too? Yes. Boomers? Yes. Traditionals? Yes, there were some then. It was less, but there were still some. It's always been. When people rebel against loving their parents, they obviously don't love God as their ultimate parent. There is a generation, verse 12, that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Pure in its own eyes. How could that possibly be, we might ask? That's easy. It happens every time. It's human nature. We think, oh, I don't have any problems. Everybody else has a problem. It's not me. It's called denial. It's denial. And everybody's in denial. Cleopatra was in denial. Literally. Yeah. Come on, this is a historical pun. You got to take them as they come. And that was a prime one. The generation is pure in its own eyes, not washed from its own filthiness. You know, it doesn't think that it, in fact, has things to overcome. Every generation has faced that. And it, certainly this generation today, just like in our generation, my wife's and mine, the baby boomers, looking back, we can see the filthiness of the thinking, the sinful thinking of our generation. Now, we saw it then, too, though, because we were challenged. And this is part of the role of the church. And I think at times in the history of God's church down through time, it challenged its younger generations to analyze what's going on around them and reject the world. And other times, when it was going slack, it wanted to sort of fit in. That normally was when an era of the church was, I think, ending. Looking back at the bits and pieces of true church history that we have, we always have to challenge the status quo of the world, because chances are, 99 out of 100, the world is wrong. There is a generation in verse 13. Oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids lifted up. What does that tell you? They're arrogant. They're vain. They ridicule their elders or anybody else that isn't as smart as they are. Is that a generation that is happening today? Oh, yes, it is. In fact, you'll find an element, even of the most conservative generations in history, there's always an element of this. It's more pervasive right now than maybe some generations, but it's always there. There is a generation, verse 14, whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. In other words, they are focused on self. They don't see a need to help. One of the great things that God's church can do, because it is small, is to preach the true gospel of the kingdom of God that gives hope and gives direction to people's lives, gives them something to reach for. And there are times, the 20th century, we had a very powerful presence. The Sabbath itself is much better known because of the broadcasting and preaching of the church from the 1930s up into the 1970s and 80s, and the publishing as well. The holy days are, you know, something that people are aware of, the annual holy days, because of that as well. So we have to rise above. You have to see where in your generation those with teeth like swords and fangs like knives who devour the poor, who disregard other people, in other words. Analyze them. Now we shift from the generation discussion to the next one in verse 15. The leech has two daughters, give and give. And you think, well, what's a leech? A leech is a blood-sucking bug in the water. And you think, well, that's really awful. Yeah, some places, actually here in Ohio, you have to be careful when you come out of the water. If you got something hanging on your leg and that doesn't look good, it's probably a leech. But it was used by doctors in colonial times in America to extract blood. Sometimes they thought you were sick because you had too much blood. And we laugh at that compared to today, where we want to transfuse blood back into people. But sometimes, some conditions, you had too much blood and you needed to lose some, and they used leeches. The doctors became known as leeches. Well, I know of doctors that are probably like leeches too nowadays, but for different reasons. Let's skim through a couple of other points before I want to leave you the rest of the chapter for your own study and your own analysis as far as how to define yourself. There are three things that this is. The leech has two daughters, give and give. In other words, give me more blood, give me more blood. There are three things that are never satisfied, and four that never say enough. And they are: the grave never says enough. Every people live and die. The barren womb, and then the heartache that comes from that. The earth that is not satisfied with water, droughts are terrible times, and fire that never says enough. And you look at the forest fires, but, you know, forest fires are bad in the West. California's had some really bad ones, but other states have as well, even this past year. But what if that was a fire in a city instead of in the forest? And they couldn't fight it. You can't go cut cities down ahead of the fire, or cut buildings down. You know, we haven't had fire yet, but we will. That's some of the curses that come upon a land that doesn't belong and follow God. Verse 17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother. And God is our father, the church in that sense is our mother, and the ravens of the valley will pluck it out and the young eagles will eat it. Ew. Why do birds go after the eyes? Why don't they go and get solid meat off the ham or the shoulder of the animal? It's easy. They can't cut the hide. The eyes are ripe for the plucking. And so they eat the eyes first. They wait for the big predators to come and rip the animal open, and then they can get at the meat when the big predators are done. It's kind of gross to think about, but that's what it is. I will leave you now with the bulk of the rest of this to contemplate and analyze. But we'll finish, let me see, I want to finish with one of them. Yes, it begins in verse 29. There are three things that are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion who is mighty among the beasts and who does not turn away from any. A greyhound. Could be a Bantam rooster, too. The Hebrew is quite a little bit unclear. But a greyhound, a rooster, either one. They walk like they know how to walk. A male goat, too. The male goats, they are walkers for sure. They strut, you know. They're proud of their little flock. And a king whose troops are with him. You know, he's got his troops backing him. You've seen military parades. You get the general idea. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, though, about walking. This is a practical point that I think is of benefit. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 3. Ecclesiastes, in many respects, is an extension of the Proverbs, because it's a wisdom book that Solomon put together. Here we are. When a fool walks by along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. So here we have these majestic things that show a lesson in the way they walk. But the fool, either he's strutting in an arrogant way or he's shuffling in a listless way, hasn't really been engaging his mind on anything serious. Either way, he gives himself away. Study how people walk, people you know especially. At school, at church, you know, in the neighborhood, just watch how they walk. You're going to see some that walk with purpose. And you'll find that those people tend to have a purpose. And others walk in a shuffling gait, always gazing around. And you don't trust that. That's right. You don't. But analyze that. Just look through chapter 30 and analyze it from the perspective of defining yourself. How do I walk, you need to ask. What do I look like when I walk? What am I telling people by my body language? So our conclusion simply is a series of comments and questions here. How do you define yourself? Not with your generation, no matter how tempting that is. How do you define yourself personally? And not with things. Don't define yourself with computers and phones and social media programs. But how do you define yourself? How do you define you? Not with the fads or the philosophies of this world. How do you find yourself before God? And certainly not with a godless orientation of higher education. Define yourself with the guidance of God's Word. Define yourself with true wisdom, some of which we've just sampled here. Define yourself in terms of the kingdom of God, looking forward to what God's calling is. Develop true, godly, spiritual character, which is self-control at a spiritual level. And develop a hunger and a thirst for the true values. You can identify in the world what are wrong values and say, I don't want any part of that. That's a wrong value. What's the true value? And you find the true value. That's what I want to do. Specifically have to define that, to do that. You have to define yourself in that way. Reject the world's ways, don't share in her sins. Define yourself as a child of God and a faithful follower of Jesus Christ is ultimately what is your goal to do in defining yourself. Hopefully, by looking at the generation studies, by looking at the wisdom that was encased in chapter 30, which we left out some of that, but that's fascinating stuff. you have at least have your appetite whetted for defining yourself as you should before God and before Christ. So thanks for coming to the Young Adult Bible class. We will have more of these in the future, and then they'll be posted on our North Canton website for those who don't see them live.